Chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2. And I'm going to minister this morning a message entitled Characteristics of an Ungodly Age. Our key verses are going to be verses 3 and 4. But I'm going to begin reading with verse number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, that a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know that what withholdeth or restraineth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or hindereth will continue until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan in all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged or damned who believed not in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Characteristics of an ungodly age. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share in the word of the Lord. We pray for the next few moments as we unburden our heart of all that you placed upon us. We want you to speak to us clearly. We know that we're living in the last days. Your son is soon to come. We know that the trumpet is pressed toward the lips of the angel and he's waiting for the signal. But God, we want to live our life prayed up, packed up, and ready to go. Help us to be a discerner of the times in which we live. These things we pray for in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Thessalonians is one of Paul's earlier epistles. He wrote this to a group of believers who were being persecuted for their faith. We understand this from looking at chapter 1. He says to them that in verses 6 and 7, they are being troubled and disturbed by people who are producing tribulation in their life. Paul tries to encourage them by letting them know that Christ is going to come and take vengeance upon those who don't know God, those who do not obey the gospel. With that in mind, he's able to say to them in chapter 2, we beseech you by the coming of the Lord. That theme is evident in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. In each chapter, there is some statement or phrase that applies to the coming of the Lord. Paul honestly believed in the literal bodily return of the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt that Christ is going to return. The confusion is over when he's going to come. Scripture says nobody knows the day or the hour, but he will return. I think of this and I'm reminded of an interview I saw on Christian television one time. They had a preacher on there and the host was talking about the return of the Lord. And this gentleman said to the host, I can tell you the exact hour that Jesus Christ is going to return. The cameras were rolling. It was live on television. Probably a few million people were watching that. The host, you could see, got nervous and beads of sweat forming on his forehead. And he asked the question, okay, well, when is the Lord going to return? And that preacher looked at him and said, in the hour that you think not. That's when the Lord is going to return. That's what the scripture says. But Paul says in chapter 2, verse number 1, that he's encouraging them on the basis of the coming of the Lord, but also on the basis of our gathering unto him. There's coming a union in the sky. There's coming a union or gathering or assembly between the Lord and his sheep. We're going to come together. We're going to see him face to face as the Bible teaches. That ought to be stimulation enough to serve God, just to know that one day you are going to be in contact with him. All of your service here on this earth is not in vain. Your prayers, your faithfulness, your diligence to walk with God in the midst of a world that's ungodly, none of that is in vain. If you serve God, you can expect the Lord to reward you on the basis of your holiness and your godliness. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be unsettled in your mind or be troubled in your spirit. The mind is important in the believer's life. The scripture says, bring every thought captive. Typically, whenever someone loses a battle, they lose the battle here before they ever lose it externally. If Satan can convince you that it is impossible for you to attain to victory, you're already defeated. If that athlete walks out onto the court or the field or into the stadium or in the ring already believing that it's impossible for them to win, they're already defeated before anybody blows a whistle or rings a bell. He says, in the days in which we're living, Thessalonians, don't be shaken in your mind and don't be troubled. And then he gives us the kinds of things that can disturb us. Number one, somebody's word, a sermon, a prophecy, somebody's so-called encouragement. Somebody can come to you and make a statement, and that statement can distress you to the point where you can fall away from the faith and walk away from God, and many people have done that. Don't allow anybody's word to come into your heart and into your mind and cause you to become unsettled in the truth. He said, don't even receive a letter, even if it has my name appended to it. If it tells you that Christ is not coming and it tries to unseat you in your relationship with God, why would anybody write a letter that would be false in order to mislead? Why would anybody sit down and write a letter in Paul's name and use his name as a signature of truth? Because they want to deceive people. The name of Paul was popular, the name of Paul was respected, and when people who have no name, no respectable name, they try to use one that is, and Paul says, even if a letter comes to you like it's from us, he said, don't be shaken, don't be disturbed, because the day of Christ is at hand. This man honestly believed Jesus was going to come back soon. What do you believe? I know we've been thinking that, believing that, hoping for that for a long time. But even in the Old Testament, when they waited for the Messiah to come, some of them may have been discouraged, but they held on to their faith, and one day a babe was born in a manger in Bethlehem. So even as we wait on the return of the Lord, we are not supposed to allow anybody to rob us of that general belief. He is going to come. Just like a mother, a father who says to their kids, I've got to run to the store, but while I'm gone, you don't answer the door for anybody. You don't let anybody in, but you simply stay here and wait for me to return. And then when I get back in here, then things will be back to normal. And of course, a little kid, sometimes that phone might ring and they may want to answer it. Sometimes they don't. They see somebody come up to the door, knock on it, drop off a package. They still don't open it because mom and daddy said, don't do it. Just wait for us to come back. But the expectation in that child is that mom and dad will return because they gave their word that they were coming back. So there's the look out the window. Sometimes there's that stare out of the doorway looking for the return. Well, that same kind of expectancy that you can find in a kid is the kind of expectancy we should have in our hearts regarding the return of the Lord. He is soon to come. The signs of the time point to the fact that Jesus is one day going to pierce the skies and shock the world by his presence. Now, Paul does go on to say in verse 3, don't let anybody deceive you. This language is not new to us. In Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24, Jesus said, if it's possible, even the very elect will be deceived. Notice the agency of the deception. Let no man deceive you. Have you ever had somebody play an April Fool's Day trick on you? I didn't know that too many people around here even played April Fool's Day tricks until years ago when I'd show up at a house in Innervale where the woman of the house played a lot of April Fool's Day tricks on the kids, which absolutely astonished me. But Paul is speaking of intentional deception that is designed to lead you far and away from a belief in Christ. He says, don't let anybody deceive you. The only way to prevent that from happening, you have to know the truth. You have to train your mind on what the scriptures say so that you can judge what people say on the basis of God's word. If you don't know what the truth says, then it's easy to be led over into error. If I said to you that God didn't make the heaven and the earth, but just it appeared at some particular point in time. It created itself. You'd know that can't be true because Genesis 1 makes it very plain. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we take God's word and we judge men and women's statements on the basis of what Scripture says. Everybody's life is based on some kind of authority. Either you allow the word of God to be that primary authority or you allow a friend, a professor. It said, let no man deceive you. How many people died in the Jim Jones deal just because they thought he was truly a prophet of God, and then later people began to believe he was God? Hundreds of them died drinking Kool-Aid that was laced with poison, cyanide. How many people have believed that David Koresh was a prophet of God, the Messiah come into this earth, and down in Waco, Texas, hundreds of people died. The building was burned down. There have been thousands of stories in the history of this world of people who claim to have been the Messiah or God, and somehow or another, God died. Because they never were God. Scripture says, let no man deceive you because the day of Christ will not occur except, here's the qualifying condition, there come a falling away. In the Greek, the word apostasia is where we get our English word apostasy from. It has to do with a rebellion against authority. It has to do with a departure from the faith. When we say that a man or a woman has become apostate, we're saying that that person has stepped away from truth as they formerly understood it, and they have now embraced error. And they are in rebellion against God through the stance or the outlook that they now have taken. There are many people that have done that. Imagine this. I don't know how many Christians there were when Paul wrote this letter. But I can tell you there weren't near as many Christians then as there are now when he wrote this letter. Despite that, he speaks of a falling away that will precede the day of Christ. What is that falling away? A departure from truth. There were a lot of Christians in ancient times, but there was a lot of false doctrine in ancient times. There were people who believed that Jesus was God, but wasn't man. There were some Christians who believed that Jesus was man, but that he wasn't God. There were some Christians who believed that Jesus was a Jew and he never forsook his teachings of Judaism. Then there were some people that believed Jesus was entirely a Gentile and he repudiated all of his beliefs regarding Judaism. I've read some of those faulty gospels and old historical books from the beginning that tell miracle stories of Jesus when he was a child. How Jesus would do this and Jesus would do that. There were people that wrote epistles and books that are not in the canon of Scripture that talk about Jesus being a magician or something like that. Thousands of people embraced these kinds of beliefs. The Lord said, don't let anybody deceive you. And when they began to embrace these truths, they began to fall away from what God had placed in Scripture. Protestant Reformation, John Knox was a great reformer. He's the founder, some believe, of the Presbyterian Church. He started the Church of Scotland over there. There was a man that prayed in such a way that they said the Queen was fearful of his prayers because he was a man that believed what he prayed. But having been the founder of that church over there, I can tell you right now, the Church of Scotland has embraced apostasy and condones things that John Knox would oppose wholeheartedly if he was still here today. No doubt. 2003, when the Episcopalian Church ordained a bishop over them that believed in same-sex marriage, I can promise you the people that founded the Anglican Church disheartened by what they have seen. My grandfather was a Baptist preacher for over 80 years in the Missionary Baptist denomination, but I can tell you in the American Baptist Church, they've turned away from conservative truth towards a more liberal perspective. Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, they don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. You can study any of their written doctrines. They will tell you in their doctrinal statements that if a gentleman falls in love with another gentleman, we have to respect that and ordain that relationship. Same thing in the Presbyterian Church in the USA. Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. That day will not come except there come a falling away. And he said, then at that point, the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin will be an individual who is not a believer in God. This person is going to be totally inundated with evil. Not going to care anything about holiness, won't care anything about Scripture. His mind will be totally repulsed by anything that is connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called a son of perdition because perdition represents destruction. And this thing was going to attack the church. Paul saw this 2,000 years ago. He talked about this at the time that he wrote to the Thessalonians. With the foresight that he had, he was able to describe an iniquity that was at work presently in his day, and he could see the consequences of the operations of it in the last day. The man of sin will be revealed at the time that the falling away is occurring. Now, you know as well as I do, if you talk to any old man or old woman, the world is always going to hell in a handbasket. That's just the way they describe it. Things just don't look like they're getting any better. Each generation is lazier than the generation that preceded it. Each generation doesn't want to work as hard as the preceding generation. The latest generation spends money frivolously. Nobody bothers to take into account that they ought to save. So every generation says that. But I'm telling you right now, if your great-great-great-grandparents could come back and look at this world that we're looking at right now, they would fall over and die again because they're seeing something totally foreign to them. Here's a world of sin and iniquity. We don't even know the difference between right and wrong anymore. And God talks about mingling a perverse spirit amongst the nations so that what is good becomes evil and what is evil becomes good. And Paul says, I see the revelation of a man of sin. Now, I know he's talking about an individual, but I'm telling you, there are a whole lot of people today that are headed toward destruction because they don't care about anything regarding the health of this nation or other nations of the world. A man of sin. It gives us other characteristics. It says this man will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. These characteristics are representative of what Daniel described in chapter 11, verse 36. He described someone similar. He said, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined, shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above God. Daniel saw in the last days there would be someone who would try to promote themselves like their God. He saw somebody that would speak great swelling words, flattery. Somebody that would not regard the desire of women, would not even be interested in women, would be interested in oppressing women. Paul says, who opposes and exalts himself. Pride is a terrible thing. Now, this same Daniel in chapter 2 saw a vision of an image made of various metals, talked about a head of gold, coming all the way down to ankles and feet mixed with iron and clay. But within that Roman Empire, being the clay mixture of the feet, the one thing we've noticed is that in the history of the world, there have always been people who have wanted to rule the entirety of the world. It's never occurred. Hadn't happened since that Roman Empire. Well, folks know that Alexander the Great wanted to rule the whole world. Didn't quite work out for him that way. Charlemagne wanted to rule the whole world. Genghis Khan wanted to rule the whole world. Didn't quite work out that way. But John did tell us that in that vision of his, he saw in the last days, he saw a great dragon coming up out of the sea and a beast coming up out of the waters receiving power from the dragon. He goes so far as to say, here is the mind that hath wisdom, the number of it is 666. Now, what is interesting to me is just looking at some numbers. Back in 1939, in the month of August, the week of the 20th, Mr. Hitler signed an agreement with Stalin, and he himself said, this is going to be a non-aggression pact. We're not going to fight with each other. However, 666 days later, June 22nd, 1941, he broke his pact and he invaded Russia. When December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor occurred, then we find 666 days later, twice, if it's multiplied twice, we have the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima. I think that somewhere along the lines in these last days, 666 certainly is connected to the evil of the adversary. There's no reason for anybody to misunderstand a simple application that John gives to us over in the book of Revelation, but I'm certain of this, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. We haven't even seen the like of a person like that yet. We think we've seen bad people. If you think Idi Amin was a bad man and Saddam Hussein was a bad man, you hadn't seen evil yet. Now, don't misunderstand me, for Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and people like that, for them to walk this earth was for the devil to wear a pair of pants and a suit in this earth. But there are people that are worse. This individual is going to be so filled with iniquity, according to verse number 4, that he's either going to put himself in a temple and act as though he's God, deserving of worship, as the scripture here says. He's going to be admired. The Bible says in verse 5, remember that I told you this when I was with you. Can you imagine Paul sitting with the saints of God and talking with them about the end of days? They were as interested in these things as most Christians are today. There are a lot of topics you can announce that you're going to discuss in church. You can say, we're going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. You can announce there's going to be a discourse on the cross of Jesus Christ. Somebody can say we're going to talk about heaven and hell. But the one topic I'm sure that always generates a lot of enthusiasm and excitement is if you begin to tell people we're going to talk about the end of the age and the last days. We're going to talk about when Christ is going to come. Paul says in verse 5, remember, when I was yet with you, I told you these things. They had heard it before. They knew Christ was going to return. The man of God had told them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trump of God is going to sound. Jesus Christ is going to descend into the air. Those that are alive and remain are going to be caught up to be with him in the air. So shall they ever be with the Lord. And you are to comfort one another with these words. They had heard it before. I don't think there's a teaching in the Bible that inspires holiness like the coming of Jesus. Because if you really believed that Jesus Christ could come before the end of this message, if you really believed that Jesus would come before you drew your last breath in this world, it would govern how you live. It'd affect how you talk, where you go, how you dress. He says, you know when I was with you what I said. And now all of you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. So there's something holding back the iniquity, something holding back the evil. There's something holding back the manifestation of lawlessness that is surely going to occur in this world. Now think about that. If you took every Christian out of Webster County, do you think Webster County would be different within 6 months? I think so. If you took every Christian out of Nebraska, I guarantee the legalization of every kind of drug you can think of would take place. If you took Christians out of this entire state, they'd probably have an abortion clinic wherever there was a bar. You take Christianity out of this nation and imagine how fast the nation would degenerate. Paul said there's something restraining all of this. It's the presence of God, it's the presence of the church, it's the presence of believers. He said he's going to be revealed in his time. I know that the adversary has a man of sin that will be revealed in his time, like I know that Jesus Christ is going to be manifested again in his time. God has a calendar, and his calendar differs from ours. If it was up to me, I wish that the Lord would have come back last night. But then I always say I wish the Lord would come back when it's tax time. I wish the Lord would come back whenever I have a pain in my body. I wish the Lord would come back sometimes when there's a terrible storm. You know, I want to avoid all of this stuff. Some people say, look, you can't have a pie in the sky theology and have an escape belief where you just want to get out of trouble. Why not? I want to get out of every bit of trouble that I can. But Paul tells us in verse number 7 then, the mystery of iniquity is already at work presently. What is the mystery? Something that is veiled, something that is hidden. This kind of lawlessness would not be a mystery if it already had been revealed to us. It's secretive in its function and in its operations. A lawlessness that is at work. You know, sometimes when I hear people say, well, if it's not mentioned in the Constitution, I just don't think we ought to have a law about it. Well, the people in the Constitution didn't have cars. And we still ought to have a law that says you can't use your car to run over people, okay? If you think about lawlessness, essentially what it is a spirit of anarchy that doesn't want any kind of behavior regulated in any way. So here we are in our present day, and over again on the radio and on the television, we hear people say, legalize this and legalize that. I'm going to give you one verse of scripture that I think is good for you, and you can hold on to this, do with it whatever you want. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 17, I want you to listen to these words. Deuteronomy 23, verse number 17, there shall be no whore or harlot of the daughters of Israel, nor sodomite of the sons of Israel. We've legitimized one. We're hearing the cries for the decriminalization of prostitution today. Deuteronomy 23:17 makes it very plain that there are individuals that the Lord said he did not want them to have a prominent place or be prominently featured in society because of their lifestyle. But in the day in which we live today, people say magnified, applauded, it's not that bad after all. Spirit of lawlessness, mystery of iniquity is already at work. One of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not steal, but you know, thievery really isn't that bad if you don't get caught. That's what people believe. I don't believe that, but people believe that. And besides, if you leave your kid's bicycle on the front lawn each night and don't put it away, why is it wrong for me to come by and lift it from the property and let my kid ride it? See, that's a kind of reasoning. If you have spent a massive amount of money on a tractor, but yet every night you leave the key in that tractor, why are you angry at me because I decided to come and use your tractor and take it over to my place, which is about 60 miles away? I mean, after all, if you've got cattle in the field and I can bring a trailer up to the fence and I can take some of your cattle, I mean, if you really wanted your cattle, wouldn't you have kept them in a nice little barn or something like that where nobody could get to them? That spirit of lawlessness creates in his or her mind reasons that justify sin. A mystery of iniquity. And it's mysterious because you have to wonder, how did this happen? God said, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We've all heard in the last month and a half or so, where a leading politician of a southern state made a statement about a baby being born and how you would keep the baby comfortable as you took the baby's life. I'm sure there are thousands of people that probably saw that segment and asked themselves, how did we get here? Mystery of iniquity. That mystery of iniquity, a spirit of lawlessness, Paul said 2,000 years ago, was already at work. John tells us in his epistle, 1 John, that there's already an antichrist spirit at work in the world that denies the bodily, fleshly presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, a spirit of antichrist. And he says eventually what restrains that mystery from manifesting the man of sin is going to be removed. I don't know when that's going to occur. I have no idea when God's calendar is going to say, this is the end. I have no idea when the Lord is going to say, it's time for you, Christ, my son, to be united with that bride, with your sheep. But I do know that at some point there's going to be a manifestation of evil in this world that's unlike anything that we've ever seen, and the restrictions are all going to be gone. The limitations are going to disappear. There won't be any boundaries at all, because thousands of people are going to chase after that Antichrist spirit. And in verse number 8, he said, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So the revelation is going to occur, but the wicked one will not abide forever. Good thing about God is, in the end, we win, folks. We win. The devil is going to have his day, but God's going to have all eternity. The Lord's going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth. Remember Revelation 19. I believe verse 15, it says the Lord Jesus Christ comes back on a horse. And it talks about how he's going to, with the sword of his mouth, speak a word, and the adversary is going to be instantly destroyed. So God certainly can do this in a marvelous and a miraculous way. The brightness of his coming. We have all seen beautiful people before. And anybody who's ever been to a wedding surely has seen the glory that radiates from that bride as she makes her entrance. There is a glory that accompanies that bride when she comes in dressed in that beautiful long gown or that beautiful dress, whatever is being worn, that is so much prettier than how the guy normally looks. You ever notice that for the wedding? The guy just puts a suit on, but the woman really goes out of her way to look nice. That's because the wedding isn't really about the guy. It's about the way. It's about the lady. It's about the woman. It's about displaying her features. And I still remember when I got married, and me and Brother Swaggart made that walk down that center aisle, and he positioned me right there where I could look right up that center aisle, because he told me, he said, now look, there's going to be a whole lot of stuff going on here, back and forth, all these people walking back and forth and all that stuff, you know, ring bearers and bridesmaids and grooms and all that. But he said, you just position yourself so that you can see that beautiful lady that's going to come down and make that turn coming down that aisle. And sure enough, I'm standing there with him, and he's, you know, telling jokes to me and stuff, trying to keep me laughing as I'm waiting, and I'm nervous, and sure enough, that music strikes up. Tiffany comes, she makes that turn, she's coming down. Oh, she was glorious. Wow! Absolutely beautiful. I only found out later that when they were walking down the aisle, my father-in-law was saying, now the car's still running in the parking lot if you don't want to do this. Found that out later. I was glad they didn't tell me to afterwards. But everything about that wedding to me seems to be geared towards that woman. When she enters, that music chord strikes. Everybody stands focused on her. But the scripture says here in verse 8, when Jesus comes, he's going to destroy that adversary with the brightness of his coming. The difference with this is everybody's going to be focused on him, that bridegroom. It won't be about us. It'll be all about the glory of his appearance, the beauty of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to destroy that adversary, but then verse 9 goes on to tell us more about him, that his coming will be after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Who would have thought that the adversary would have supernatural ability to deceive? But he does. He does. Every time you run into an atheist that tells you that there is no God, they're also telling you there is no devil. And if you're Satan, you're happy about that, because that's one of the great delusions of this world, to masquerade in such a way that people don't believe you exist. one of the great signs and wonders of the last day. If there is no God and there is no devil, then there is no judgment to come. If there is no God and there is no devil, there are no standards by which my conduct is bound. If there is no God and there is no devil, then there is no good and there is no bad. There is no holy and there is no evil. If there is no God and there is no devil, then there's no reason for me to feel bad about anything that I do, because there's nothing to convict the conscience. Satan works with signs and lying wonders to deceive the people of this world, and this is why we have the kind of conditions in the present day that we have. Utter deception, supernatural deception. You can receive wickedness through your television that former generations never knew anything about. Kids can learn about witchcraft as well as adults, and you don't even have to leave your home. Wickedness. And when the adversary looks for individuals he can manipulate in people in whom he can reside, then he uses those individuals to complete his plans, his purposes, and his wishes. And when that kind of darkness comes into contact with people like you, filled with light, there's conflict. Folks, don't ever be disturbed when you walk into a room and then suddenly people get agitated, especially people that don't know God. They get agitated because there's something inside of you that's not in them. If you love the Lord and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're filled with light, you're filled with love, you're filled with truth. You're living in conformity to the Word of God to the best of your ability. And when you come around people that don't believe like that, I mean, they get agitated. Some will go out of their way to use language just to see if they can distress you. Some will try to tell raunchy jokes just to see if they can irk you or get some kind of a rise out of you. Just remember, Paul said that we are either controlled by God or the devil, like puppets on string. Yield not your members as instruments of unrighteousness. He said, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The people that live like this have no idea that on the other side of that last breath, they're going to a world that separates them from God. But John 3:16 makes it very plain that we that believe in him shall not perish. Eternal life. We'll live with God forever. But verse 10 tells us, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You ever thought about how supernaturally deceptive it is that people reject the gospel and won't come until saving knowledge of God? I'm convinced that religion was designed by the devil to keep people from ever finding the truth. I'm convinced of that. And when I say religion, I mean religion that's not based on the Lord. What's the point of Buddhism? To teach people how to live a complacent, peaceful life. But Buddhism teaches that there is no personal existence of God. What's the point of Hinduism? Millions and millions of gods. They don't even know how many different gods there are. But if you've ever seen the images of their temples in their country and the different gods they have with arms going out in different directions and hands going up and different faces, one on this side, one on this side, you can see how creative the adversary is in creating unattractive gods. People worship those. But they'll never find the true God in all of that. You look at the ancient religions of Egypt and Babylon, and you can see the deceitfulness of righteousness that was in them. People rejected the truth of God, and because they rejected the truth, they fabricated their own religion. And since the human heart is a factory of idolatry, we constantly say things like this: well, my God isn't like that. Or, I wouldn't serve a God that did this or did that. Because mankind wants to create a God in their own image. How many times have you had conversations with people that say, I don't believe there is a hell because a loving God would never create a place like that? See, if there's no hell, there's no reason to be held accountable. But as we preached last week on the rich man and Lazarus, the same God that made heaven made hell and created the qualifications for entry in either one of those locations. It says here that for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God permits the kind of deception that leads to reckless living sometimes. There's a story in the Old Testament where one of the kings wanted to do something they weren't supposed to do. Some demons appeared before the Lord, and God said, who will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets that surround that king? And there was a hand that went up and said, I'll go and do it. That's what he did. And in the end, the king ended up in trouble because he wanted to listen to the false prophets that were speaking out of those, out of the manipulation of those evil spirits. So here in the last days, there's going to be such a strong delusion sent by God that people will believe a lie. If I told you right now 2 + 2 = 5, you'd look at me and say, Pastor, you've lost your mind. But I guarantee you, it's possible for somebody's mind to become so confused and inundated with something that's not true that you could actually convince them that 2 + 2 = 5. Happens every day. In these last days, something that is logical, something that is common sense, something that is thought of now as irrational, something that's wrong. The kind of message that I'm preaching to you right now. 90 years ago, the average preacher in America would have preached something similar coming out of this chapter. Different variations, but something similar. 50 years ago, the average pastor would have preached something like this, with variations, of course. But it would have came right down the line describing the characteristics of this age and the evil and the ungodly things that are taking place. But you can turn on the television, you can watch or listen to the radio, or you could visit as many churches as you want to within a 200-mile radius, and I promise you, you won't find a whole lot of people that will even tackle the age in which we live. Because that mind is totally consumed with believing that pastor is to be a motivational preacher, that his role is to be a mentor or a coach, not a pastor or a preacher of truth, but to coach people to be a better you. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be judged, because in the end, this is exactly what is going to take place. The Lord himself is going to make every decision about the human beings that have lived on this earth, and the decisions have been made and will be made in righteousness. I can promise you there's nobody in heaven today that can't figure out how they got there. I promise you that. And there's nobody eternally separated from God that doesn't understand why they're separated from God. That is to say that when you get to heaven, you're not going to meet anybody that says, whew, I made it. I mean, they'll be happy to be there, but they won't be surprised that they're there. The blood of Jesus Christ has secured our righteousness in the presence of God. And if there's any shock and surprise at all, it'll be the shock and surprise of us seeing people that we didn't think was going to be there. We'll look around and we'll say, oh my goodness, you made it after all, huh? God's grace really is mighty. But the final sentence of verse 12 says they had pleasure in unrighteousness, and we can couple this with the last couple of verses of Romans chapter 1, had pleasure in unrighteousness, people that are happy in unrighteousness and excited to do that which is evil. Notice Romans 1 verse number 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Pleasure in sin. Many people don't like the word sin any more than they like the word righteousness. But there are people that enjoy their lifestyles, and if you say to them they need God, they'll say, no, I don't. I remember one time being interviewed on Christian television. Then we went to a commercial, and I guess I had been sharing a little bit about my testimony or something like that, but on the commercial, the lady that was interviewing me, she said, you know, Pastor Dare, I hear people, and they talk about, you know, they were in sin, and they felt so bad about what they were doing, and they didn't want to do it, and they got addicted to this or whatever. But she told me, she said, you know, I was a happy sinner. She said, I enjoyed what I was doing. She said, I knew I didn't know God. She said, I knew right from wrong, but she said, all the sin that I was involved with, she said, I never lost a night's sleep living the life that I lived in sin. And she went on to say how grateful she was that God came into her life. But believe me, folks, there are a lot of people who take pleasure in sin. And she is only one of many. But we have to do everything we can to live close to God, because there is coming a day and an hour when the Lord is going to say to you and to me, today you come to be with me. See, we say it all the time. The Lord may not come back this afternoon, but he may come for one of you in here tonight. See, we may put our head on that pillow, that'd be the end. But when he comes, I pray that each and every one of us are ready. Because in a dark world, if you take a light and hold it up, it shines, it's visible. And there's no doubt on this earth that the way you live out here in this valley, where so much stuff goes on that doesn't have anything to do with God, I can promise you, you stand out. And people know she doesn't do that. He doesn't talk like that. Them folks don't live like that. But thank God we know the King. Amen? Amen. Come on, let's stand on our feet. We'll close out down here at the altar this morning. We'll come down here and stand, and we'll pray down here. Come on down. Come on down. I can remember when most people here started coming to church. But I still remember when Leah first started coming down here to church. I had just finished preaching through our What We Believe statement, our doctrinal statement. We had like 24, 25 weeks in that. And I remember what she said. She probably don't remember, but she paid us one of the best compliments I think a church could ever hear. She said, I actually was almost afraid to come down here, because I'd heard you folks have to live right when you come down there. Well, I mean, you'd think that'd be the way it would be everywhere. To be a Christian means to be like Christ. All that simply means is, folks, we've tried our best to establish a reputation so that people know when they see me out in town, they're not going to see me cussing somebody out. And when pastor goes and has breakfast or lunch with different people in town or out in the community, that nobody's ever going to hear any testimonies of pastor telling dirty jokes, trying to fit in with the boys. We've always understood that the character of a church has everything to do with what society at large is going to think about those people. When they come in contact with you, they come in contact with RT. They may never come to church, but when they meet you, they say, that's what that church is. If you're sitting at the bar and you're throwing them back with the boys and the girls, then they're going to say, that's what they are down there. But if they know you're people that love God and walk with God, then people are either going to say, I want to join in with that as quick as possible, or I'd rather run from that and get as far away from it as I can. But folks, let your relationship with God be true and pure. Let God have his way. Amen? Amen. Be encouraged in the Lord. I want to remind everybody Wednesday morning, the funeral for Kathy and her family. No Bible study Wednesday night. Pastor wants to get out of here and on the road to see his family. I mean, folks, don't you think it's time for me to get home and have some barbecue pig feet? Isabella, don't you think it's time for the pastor to get home and have some barbecue pig feet? You better believe it. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we can only do this. We can only do this meat and sweet corn and potatoes for so long. We've got to get something else. Okay, come on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning because you are wonderful. And Father, in these last days in which we're living, we know that the adversary is out to deceive many people. But Father, keep our eyes open. Help keep our ears tuned to the voice that comes from heaven. And Father, help us to walk humbly before you, not in pride, but knowing that every day your grace is sufficient, that in and of ourselves, this life is impossible to live. But by your grace and your mercy, you can help us every day, Father, to be good Christians. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen, amen, amen. Folks,